Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
All right. Hi, everybody. My name's David. It's a different mic, so different guy. When I was like, we're going to have to sing a cappella, or we're going to sing a cappella, I've got to get us some strong songs that we can really sing out, but now I have regrets. All right, the rest of you get to just sit there, rest your vocal cords, but I got to keep going. Maybe this will mean the sermon will be shorter. Nah, probably not. All right, Hosea chapter 14 is our text today. Hosea chapter 14, last chapter of Hosea. We're wrapping up today. Verse 1, it's on the screen there, but there's also Bibles at the back, and that's our gift to you if you'd like to take one. Israel, return to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled in your sin. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sin and accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will no longer proclaim our gods to the work of our hands, for the fatherless receives compassion in you. I will heal their apostasy, I will freely love them, for my anger will have turned from him. I will be like the dew to Israel, he will blossom like the lily and take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His new branches will spread and his splendor will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the forest of Lebanon. The people will return and live beneath his shade. They will grow grain and blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, why should I have anything more to do with idols? It is I who answer and watch over him. I am like a flourishing pine tree. Your fruit comes from me. Let whoever is wise understand these things, and whoever is insightful recognize them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. God, give us understanding as we unpack this passage now. May we hear the things we need to hear, learn the things we need to learn, see the things we need to see. God, I pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is it. We are at the end of our journey through the prophetic Old Testament book of Hosea. And this whole journey through this book started with a scandalous command from God. God commanded his man, Hosea, to knowingly marry a sexually immoral woman who would continue her immorality into their marriage and who would abandon him. This was a scandalous thing for a Jewish person. And yet God commanded this of Hosea, and he commanded Hosea to keep and to raise children that would be the result of adultery. God commanded this as a prophetic sign act or speech act, a kind of visual aid, an object lesson to dramatize for the nation of Israel how Israel has treated God. God is dramatizing for the nation of Israel how they've treated him through the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. God is Hosea and Israel is Gomer, and Israel has committed spiritual adultery. God says that he chose Israel not because they were anything special, not because they were more righteous or more holy or more numerous, more powerful than the other nations. Actually, God says the opposite about them. He didn't choose them because they were anything special. He chose them because he loved them. He chose them because he loved them and he wanted them. And he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them out, it says in Deuteronomy, with a strong hand and redeemed them from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He miraculously and supernaturally delivered them from their oppression. And he tenderly and gently led them by the hand through the wilderness, guiding them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and giving them literal food from heaven, manna from heaven to eat every single day, and water from rocks. And he eventually brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. God pledged himself to Israel as their God. I will be your God and you will be my people. He gave them a land and he made them a nation and he gave them himself. And he dwelt in their midst and he loved them as a bride. And he was the most loving and doting and attentive and caring and kind of husbands. He adored and delighted in them. And he blessed them. But they chose to reject his love. They chose to reject him and to pursue other gods instead, most notably Baal. But when we explored that, we saw that really what it was about was the pursuit of earthly power and earthly control and prosperity and pleasure. They chose to seek their fulfillment not in the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is the source of all love and joy and truth and beauty and goodness. They chose rather to seek their fulfillment in earthly power at all costs, the accumulation of wealth and stuff and possessions, often at the expense of the welfare and the good of their fellow Jews. And they chose to seek their fulfillment in uninhibited sexual pleasure. And the land fell into ruin. It became full of sexual exploitation and prostitution, rampant theft and violence, child sacrifice, injustice, and the halls of power, including the religious institutions, became places full of decadence and drunken debauchery and corruption, duplicity, scheming, intrigue, and political chaos as everyone sought just what was good for them. They just sought their own advancement. There was no interest in truth. I don't care what's actually real or right. I just care about what benefits me, what's good for me. The people lived out of lies. There was no faithful love in the land. The people would not go above and beyond for each other. Everything was transactional. Nobody would do a kind thing for another person simply because it was the right thing to do and because of a prior pledge of love. And when everything went to hell, Israel didn't turn back to God, but rather they called out to Baal to save them. And they turned to worldly leaders, worldly governments, and worldly powers to save them. The very same nations who worshipped the utterly useless gods that the Israelites were worshipping, and the very same nations whose immorality and wickedness they were emulating. And all those powers did, surprise, surprise, was exploit them and take advantage of them and plunder them of their wealth and of their resources till the nation was practically nothing. And then they enslaved them. And God sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet to plead with them to return to Yahweh. Trust Yahweh. God is there with open arms, ready to forgive, ready to redeem, ready to love, ready to help. The prophets came with this message, with great overtures of mercy and love. But the people mocked, belittled, and publicly derided the prophets. They persecuted, ostracized them, and killed them. And they elevated in their place the false prophets that told them exactly what it was they wanted to hear. And that's what Jay explored last week. In the face of dire warnings of impending divine judgment in the form of conquest by Assyria, the Israelites just dug in their heels all the more. They went deeper into immorality and rebellion. They forgot Yahweh to the point where one week we looked at if the priests were actually to pull out the Torah and read it, the Israelites wouldn't recognize any of its contents. They would think this was the religious text of a foreign nation. They had so completely forgotten Yahweh and his laws and his ways. They showed him no reverence. They showed him no gratitude. And when they did follow the religious traditions of their forefathers, they were hollow, empty, heartless gestures. They kept the ceremonies alive, but they abandoned the meaning of those ceremonies. They abandoned the relationship with God that was behind those ceremonies. And they abandoned the whole rest of the moral law. They kept the rituals, but they didn't actually do any of the things that God wanted them to do with their lives. But they thought that by simply having the ceremonies, the rituals, the traditions themselves, they were good. They would throw animals onto the altar, burn it, kill it, burn it, and say, "There you go, God. There's a dead animal. Hopefully you and I are good. Hopefully you can keep blessing me while I go do whatever it is I want to do. While I go live however I want to live." Their religion was heartless and empty. They committed spiritual adultery against God. And God dramatized the faithlessness of Israel in Gomer's treatment and abandonment of Hosea. And then God commanded Hosea to name his kids symbolic names as another sign to show the people what it was that they deserved as a result of all of this spiritual adultery. Hosea's first kid was named Jezreel, named after a notorious city that was the site of Jehu's revolt against the despotic, morally and spiritually bankrupt and godless King Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel. And by this name, God meant that he would visit now on the Israelites the very same thing that Jehu visited on Ahab, because as far as God was concerned, the Israelites now were exactly the same as Ahab. The next child was no compassion, Lo Ruhamah, meaning that God will remove his blessing, his provision, his protection from his people. The next child was not my people, lo ami, meaning that God will sever his relationship. He will no longer be Israel's God, and Israel will no longer be his people. And this really ultimately is what the judgment of God is. When we talk about the judgment of God, it's God removing himself from us. That's really what the judgment is. It takes the form in the history of Israel of military defeat and economic and agricultural devastation and the ravaging of the land, exile and slavery at the hands of the Assyrians. But really, at the end of the day, what the judgment is God giving his people over, giving them over to a life without him, removing his loving presence and allowing them to experience life without him. And that essentially is what happens with Gomer. She abandoned Hosea and returned to her old life, and Hosea let her do it, and she fell into poverty and disgrace and eventually slavery. And we might think that that would be where the story would end. But then God does something completely unexpected. God does something completely scandalous. Israel, you've been like Gomer, and here is what you deserve, but here's what I'm going to do instead. And God commanded Hosea to go and get Gomer back. I can tell you right now, that did not occur to Hosea on his own. God commanded Hosea to go and get her back. And we have to revisit chapter 3, one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. In chapter 3, Gomer is now an unnamed woman, but I believe that it is still Gomer, and she is most likely left unnamed to demonstrate that at this point she isn't Hosea's wife anymore. She has violated and shattered their covenant. She doesn't have to be anybody to him. She doesn't have to be anybody to him anymore. He doesn't have to take her back. She has chosen to go her own way. He doesn't have to take her back. He is well within his rights to walk away and to just leave her to her self-chosen life of destitution and slavery. And he could have done that, but he doesn't. He doesn't. God tells him to go and get her, and he obeys. And he goes, and he finds her, and he buys her out of slavery, and he redeems her, and he restores her to the family. Not only does he not give her what she deserves, he gives her everything she doesn't deserve instead. He remarries her. He recovenants himself to her. He loves her. And he gives her the full rights of being his wife and his family. And he does it in full view of everyone with his head held high. I think that we need to sit in that for a moment. Because I don't know about you, but I have a really hard time being misunderstood. I have a really hard time knowing that there's people over here, not literally. You're okay, Jared. Now, there's people over here that are whispering, saying something about me that's not entirely fair or accurate or true. I have a really hard time with that. Everyone would be talking about Hosea. Everyone would be talking about him. You're going to spend your hard-earned money to buy her out of her slavery? You're going to renew your covenant vows with this woman who publicly humiliated, shamed, and dishonored you and treated you and your vows with disdain and contempt? You're going to forgive this woman who betrayed you, who broke your trust, who broke it repeatedly, who denied you and gave herself away to strangers? When we were looking at Hosea 3, we said that God required a lot of bizarre things from the prophets in the Old Testament. There are a lot of weird, strange speech acts, like Isaiah having to go around for years preaching naked, or Ezekiel having to lie for a year on one side of his body. There's weird stuff. We'll get to Isaiah and Ezekiel at some point. God required all kinds of bizarre things from the prophets, but what God is asking Hosea to do takes the cake, right? God effectively called him to be emotionally damaged. You're going to marry a woman who will most certainly hurt and wound you in the worst way imaginable, and there will be kids that are going to be a constant reminder of that wounding. And just when you think that you're going to be able to rebuild your life, a new life, apart from all of that, I'm going to tell you to pursue her and take her back. And everyone's going to be talking about this. And everyone's going to have their own thoughts and their own opinions on you, Hosea, and on what you're doing. This is scandalous. But the reason that it's scandalous is because God is scandalous. That's been the point of this whole series, this whole exploration of Hosea. God is scandalous. God commanded Hosea to do this because this is what he's going to do for his people Israel. Even after everything that they've done, and I think I did decently at painting a pretty bleak picture, right? Even after everything that they've done, God cannot help but look at them with love. He can't help but love his people. Verse 8 of chapter 11, these are such powerful verses. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. If the people were to turn in the time of Hosea, God would forgive them. And God would take them back. But even though we know that they won't, and the exile will come, he says, but I won't make an end to Israel. Many people are going to die, yes, in the exile, but I will not make an end to Israel. I will preserve a remnant. And when they've reached the end of themselves, when in exile they realize the absolute failure of the other nations to save them, the absolute failure of the other gods to do anything for them, the absolute failure of those gods to see or hear or be alive or act on their behalf, when they see the absolute failure of sexual pleasure to fulfill them, the absolute failure of wealth and possessions and stuff to fulfill them, the absolute failure of earthly control and power to fulfill them, right? When they come to the end of themselves and realize we had everything with Yahweh and we threw it all away for stuff that just doesn't satisfy, that doesn't fill us up, that doesn't do anything, when they come to the end of themselves, God says they will seek me. They will seek me, and I will bring them back to the land, and I will forgive them, redeem them, restore them to myself, and I will bless them. I'll undo all the damage that they did. I'll make everything new. Verse 19 of chapter 2 said, I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know Yahweh. I will have compassion on no compassion. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And we will say, you are my God. I love that. He turns the names around. You were no compassion, but I'll have compassion. You were not my people, but you will be my people again. And God doesn't just promise that. He promises that he will send them a Messiah. He will send them his own son. It's only in there a couple of times in Hosea, but it's in there. It's in there. And this Messiah will make everything that God is promising possible through his death and through his resurrection. God is saying, we're going to do this whole thing differently. right? Israel, he's going to be everything that you couldn't be, and he's going to do what you can't do. I don't just want to not give you what you deserve. I want to give you abundantly what you don't deserve instead, and I will sacrifice myself to do it. I'll sacrifice myself to be able to bless you despite all of your rebellion. This is God. This is who God is. Hosea was commanded to go get Gomer. It wasn't Hosea's idea. It wasn't Hosea's impulse. It wasn't what occurred to him naturally. He wasn't like, you know, Gomer and I, we really had some good times. Right? Like that probably didn't occur to Hosea. He was commanded to do it, and it cost him to do it, and he did do it, and I don't want to diminish that in any way, but it wasn't of him to go and do that. Nobody gave God the idea to come back for Israel. Nobody made God do that. Nobody commanded God to do that. God himself chose to do that. That was his natural inclination. That was what he wanted. And God chose to do this because God is love. One commentator I read noted that because of what he had to do to dramatize God's relationship with Israel, there is actually no prophet in the Old Testament who is more intimately acquainted with what God has gone through with the faithlessness of Israel. There's no prophet more intimately acquainted with God's pain and God's anger. There's no prophet more intimately acquainted with the cost and the sacrifice of forgiveness and love than Hosea. Hosea was called to something unbelievably hard and difficult, but man, he went to depths with God that, as far as I know, no other prophet did. Hosea gets God deeply and powerfully. He loves God. And he loves his people. That's obvious on every page of his book. He wants his people to know the love of God the way that he knows the love of God. Like, he's experiencing the sacrificial, selfless, devoted love of God through what's going on with Gomer. And he's just looking at the people of Israel and he's saying, look at how much God loves you. Like, look at how devoted he is to you. How can you run away from this? How can you turn away from this? How can you revolt against this? How can you think that there's a better God out there somewhere or a better life out there somewhere? Hosea loves his people and he wants them to know the love of God the way that he does. And he concludes his prophecy with one final plea. It says, Israel, return, this is chapter 14, return to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled in your sin. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sin and accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will no longer proclaim our gods to the work of our hands, for the fatherless receives compassion in you. Hosea pleads with his people, come back to God with genuine repentance. Don't come back with just a bunch of rituals to placate God. Come back with an actual understanding and acknowledgement of just how much you have grieved him and how much damage you have done. Come back with genuine repentance, a genuine desire to turn away from these things, to put these things to death, and to trust in and follow God instead. Turn away from your idols. Throw yourself on his mercy and ask for forgiveness. Acknowledge that the nations and the gods, they have nothing to offer, and they never did. They cannot save you, and you cannot save yourselves. Only God can. Only the compassion of God towards his wayward children can save you. And if you do, Hosea says, God says, I will heal their apostasy, verse 4. I will freely love them, for my anger will have turned from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily and take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His new branches will spread, and his splendor will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the forest of Lebanon. The people will return and live beneath his shade. They will grow grain and blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. If you return to God in repentance and trust, God says that he will heal them. He will heal them of the effects, their apostasy, the effects of their abandonment of God and his truth. God says, I'm going to heal you of the lies that you've been believing and living out of. If you come back to God, he will freely love you. You will experience his unconditional, unfailing, unwavering, irrevocable love. He will freely love you. He'll heal you of the effects of all of the lies that you've been believing and living out of. He'll bring you into the truth, and he will love you freely with an unfailing, unwavering love. His anger is going to be turned away from you. There isn't going to be any anger or any judgment or any condemnation. No, only God's blessings are going to flow to you, and he will cause you to thrive and flourish. All of the promises of God for you will come true. The Israelites will be who they should be, and they will dwell with God in a prosperous land where everything is as it should be, and God is in their midst, and there are no enemies anymore. Like, this is God's promise to his people if they will return. And then God says, Ephraim, verse 8, why should I have anything more to do with idols? It is I who answer and watch over him. I am like a flourishing pine tree. Your fruit comes from me. And New Testament commentator Garrett, he says, this is God's parting word. The call, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols, does not mean that God once had business with idols and no longer does. Rather, the point is that he has already spoken as much as he can endure to speak about the gods of Canaan. Enough has been said. It is a tedious and irksome subject, and he wants to leave behind the whole matter. It is time, too, for Israel to be done with idols once and for all, so that the topic need never come up again. Right? God is effectively saying, have I not said enough at this point about my love for you and the futility of idols? Like, I'm done. I'm done talking to you about idols. It's time for you to return to me, and we can rebuild our relationship together. And then verse 9, God concludes with, let whoever is wise understand these things, and whoever is insightful recognize them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Hosea essentially ends with, after everything I've shown you, after everything I've shown you, and told you about God, about his love, about his goodness, about his beauty, about his promises, after everything I've shown you about this glorious, holy, beautiful, scandalous God, will you turn? Will you finally turn? Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you give your life to him? Is he not worth your life? Not just as the Lord of heaven and earth, who has every right to demand your worship and has every right to judge you, not just as the Lord of heaven and earth, but as the scandalous God who loves you and whose love you were made for and in whose love is life. Real life, real true living, eternal life is in his love. After everything I've shown you, do you not want him? Like, are you not ready to turn? Don't you want him? Don't you want his way? Don't you want life? Or will you keep rebelling? Will you keep pursuing idols and choose death, life without God? That's how Hosea concludes his book, with this final plea. And as I've been reading and studying and teaching Hosea, and this has come up several times in the talks, I can't help but be struck by how similar ancient Israel is to our own society. We're 3,000 years or so removed from all of this, and yet how different are we really than Israel? And I've said this before in this series, and in really any series that has to do with the Old Testament, Israel is not this unique thing, right? Where they did a bunch of weird stuff, and they're so different from the rest of us. Israel is a microcosm of humanity. Israel is us, and we are Israel, and in Israel, we see what we are like. We see who humanity is in Israel. We are not meant to read the Old Testament and be like, oh, those silly Israelites. Why can't they just get it together? It's us. It's us. Our society really isn't all that different. God chose to create humanity for love. He chose to create you and me, all of us, for love. He wants to be our God. He wants to dwell in our midst. He wants to dwell in us and with us in the world that he created for us. But we abandoned God too. We rejected God too. Our society, our current society, has largely abandoned God. We believe that we can build a better world without him. We can build a better world with gods of our own making rather than the God revealed in Jesus Christ. We are a society, are we not, that pursues power, that pursues control, that pursues money and stuff and possessions. Are we not a society that pursues pleasure? Do we not think that these things are the ultimate? That these things will fulfill us? From everything I see in pretty much every advertisement and TV show and movie, that is pretty much the way that it is. I was recently informed, I don't know all of the ins and outs of the TV show, but I was recently informed of a new TV show called Dying for Sex, based off a podcast, which is the true story of this woman who was diagnosed with terminal cancer and decides to abandon her husband of 15 years, who my understanding is loving and devoted and was willing to be there for all of her care. She abandons her husband of 15 years to go out and fulfill all of her sexual desires before she dies and ends up sleeping with 200 people, I think, by the end. And people are commenting on this as a beautiful, beautiful story and demonstration of living life to its fullest. And I just felt sick. Like, I just felt horrified. Like, that's not living life to its fullest. We think that there is fulfillment in pleasure. We're a society that sacrifices our children in the pursuit of money, in the pursuit of career success. We will often sacrifice them in terms of their care, their emotional well-being, our attention to them. But we're also a society that literally sacrifices our children so that we can build the lives for ourselves that we want. We are a society that's full, I don't think I have to argue this, that's full of corruption and injustice and violence and theft at every turn. And by theft, I don't just mean breaking and entering, but I mean the rich getting richer at the expense of the poor. That's theft. We are a society that trusts in everything, everything but God to save us. We just need more education. We just need more government. I disagree. And we just need more government. We trust in economics, we trust in science, we trust in medicine, we trust in technology. And of course, a lot of these things have good things to do for us. They have ways to help us, but they don't ultimately save us. We are a society that is full of heartless religion. How many churches put on a good show, but are full of people who have no connection to the living God? Then they're not actually following Jesus at all with their lives, even as they talk about Jesus. We're a society that rejects true prophets and elevates those who tell us what we want to hear. We are a society that when we are confronted with warnings of divine judgment, we scoff and we dig our heels in. That's archaic. That's so backwards. We either deny that God will judge us or we get angry at the very thought that God will judge us. How dare God? Who does he think that he is? We're no different. We are spiritual adulterers ourselves, and disaster is on the horizon for us. God will give us what we want, life without him. But he doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to have life without him. He knows that he made us for life with him. And the very best life is life with him, and life in his love. And he is a gentleman. Like, he's not going to force us, he's not going to coerce us, he's not going to manipulate us. He will let us choose what we choose. But God doesn't want to be without us, and he doesn't want us to be without him. But disaster will come if we don't turn. And as I come to the end of Hosea, I was like, what can I say at the end of all of this? And what came to my mind was, in light of the fact that we are a society on the verge of disaster, because we are like Israel, and we need to be forgiven and saved and redeemed and restored like Israel, we need prophets. We need prophets, and not just any prophets. We need prophets like Hosea. Now, our message is going to be slightly different, because in Hosea's message, the Messiah had yet to come. For us, the Messiah has come. God's Son has come into the world. God's Son has done what is needed for us to be saved and for all of God's promises to come true in our lives. We don't just preach repentance, turn away from your idolatry, and throw yourself on the mercy of God. We preach faith in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God is in Jesus Christ. God's salvation, God's rescue, God's deliverance, God's forgiveness, God's new life, God's everything is in Jesus Christ. And so we preach for people to believe in Jesus, who has made everything possible. If we trust in Jesus, God's anger gets turned away. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus took all the anger. All the judgment, all the condemnation that I deserve, Jesus took it in my place on the cross so that I wouldn't have to endure it. He endured it in my place. He suffered in my place so that I could be delivered from those things, not have to go through those things, so that all of that could be turned away from me, and not just turned away until I mess up again, but turned away indefinitely, like dealt with, done with, obliterated, absorbed. There is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. Jesus killed it all at the cross, all that condemnation, so that we could be reconnected to God. And only God's love, his unfailing, unwavering, unconditional, irrevocable love, only his love could flow to me freely forever. If we turn to Jesus Christ, anger is gone. God's love flows freely, and God will heal us from all of the effects of our abandonment of God and his truth, and God will cause us to thrive and flourish He will start in the here and now to make us into the people that we were meant to be, the people that we were created to be. And he will start to heal and restore us and to heal and restore things around us through us. We can be partners of restoration with him, and someday we will be completely who we should be. And we will dwell with God in a new heavens and new earth where everything is as it should be. There is no darkness, no sorrow, no sadness, no death, no sin, no evil, no Satan, no hell, no nothing. All of that is gone. There are no enemies. And everything is right. There's shalom. If we trust in Jesus, we get all of this. The message is still the scandalous love of the scandalous God, but it's centered in Jesus. And we still need prophets like Hosea. We need prophets who are deeply immersed in the scandalous love of God. Hosea got the love of God deeply, and he communicated it deeply to people. We need prophets like that. We don't need more angry YouTube prophets. We don't need more self-righteous prophets who basically rejoice in the idea of the judgment to come. You're all going to get it. We don't need those guys. Those guys do nothing. We don't need prophets that are all judgment. We don't need prophets like Jonah, right, who went into Nineveh and was like, 3 days and this whole thing gets overthrown, and I'm going to be here for it, and I'm going to like it. We don't need prophets like that. We need prophets who are the recipients of the grace of God, and they're steeped in the grace of God, and they love God, and they love their people, and they want their people to know the love of God in the way that they know the love of God. There's a God who loves you. Would you come to him? We need prophets deeply immersed in the scandalous love of God. We need prophets who are willing to plead with their neighbors and be scandalized in a good way. Prophets that are willing to suffer scorn and ridicule and derision and gossip and not being understood for the sake of sharing the message with those we love. We need people that are willing to be talked about like Hosea was talked about, who need to be willing to be dishonored in the eyes of their neighbors to be able to show the love of God. We need prophets like that. And we need prophets who are willing to hold up the scandalousness of the gospel in all of its glory, in all of its facets. When I think of the scandalousness of the gospel, two verses come to mind. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The scandal that's in those two verses is that the holy, perfect, unblemished, eternal God died for lustful, greedy, selfish, petty people like you and me. He looked at us in all of our messiness and loved us and said, I'm going to die for them. I'm going to sacrifice myself for them so that they can be forgiven, they can be set free, they can be healed, they can live with me for forever. I can bless them and delight in them. Like, that's scandalous. And we need people that are willing to hold up that scandal, the scandal of God becoming human, being born to a virgin, healing people, suffering at the hands of people, dying a humiliating death on a cross and resurrecting in victory 3 days later. We need prophets that are going to hold up the scandalousness of that and ask people, will you turn? Like, look at this God and all of his love, all of his beauty, all of his glory. Will you turn? Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you give your life to him? Is he not worth your life? He who made you and who died for you, do you want him? Do you want his way? Do you want his life? Or will you keep pursuing idols and choose death? We need prophets like Hosea. We're going to take communion together now. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you are someone who has entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You're trusting Him, you're following Him. This table is for you. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you up to tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, or grab prepackaged gluten-free elements, take them back to your seat. You can take them just you and God. You can take them with other people. And what I want us to do at the conclusion of this series as we take communion together today is just revel in the scandalousness of the gospel. Just revel in how scandalous God's love is. Keep these verses in mind. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And God demonstrates His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Say those verses to yourself as you take communion. Say them with people around you as you take communion today. But before we take communion and revel in the scandalousness of God and celebrate it together and be re-shocked by it together, I want to ask you these questions. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, I want to be a prophet like Hosea. The God that I've presented, the God that we know because of Jesus Christ, will you turn to Him? Will you turn away from your idolatry? Will you turn away from trying to satisfy yourself with the things of this life? Will you choose to turn away from your rebellion and trust Him? Will you choose to give your life to Jesus as the one who's done everything necessary for you to be forgiven, for you to be reconnected to God, made right with God, so that all of God's promises can come true in your life? Are you willing to give your life to Jesus? Are you willing to follow Him? Is He not worth your life? Will you turn and embrace the scandalous love of God for you through faith in Jesus Christ today? If you are a believer, I want to ask these questions. Will you receive and accept the scandalous love of God for you? That might seem like a weird question. I'm a Christian. I already have, haven't I? The thing is I think a lot of Christians get that God has forgiven them, but they don't get just how much God loves them. We were talking about this at Soul Care this past week, I think, and I was just sharing. Oh no, it was with the leadership team. I was just sharing how hard it was for me for a long time to relate to God the Father. Like Jesus Christ, who can't relate to Jesus Christ? Holy Spirit, for a while I thought He was kind of the weird uncle of the family, but yes, I can relate to Him too. But God the Father, like God the Father seemed more distant. And to me, Jesus was the one who was love. And God now has to accept me because of what Jesus did. Jesus is like, He's good now, He's good. And God's like, all right, fine. That's kind of how I saw it. All right? And it's taken me a long time to realize that the whole thing was God the Father's idea. He sent Jesus because He loved me. He didn't send Jesus to make it possible for Him to love me. He loved me already, and that's why He sent Jesus. And some of us don't get just how much God loves us. So maybe at the end of all of this, what you need is to actually receive and take in and embrace for yourself the scandalous love of God for you. Will you do that today? Where do you still need? You've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but maybe there are still places in your life where you need to trust, where you need to follow, where you need to surrender. Where are those places in your life? And will you be scandalized for the scandalous God? Will you be a prophet like Hosea? Can we go from this place as messengers who are willing to be scorned and ostracized, so that people can know the love of God in the way that we know it? take these questions, take some time with God to reflect, to worship, to do whatever you need to do. And when you're ready, come forward and take communion. Take it with yourself, take it with others. And if anybody needs prayer for anything related to this or anything else, Diana and I are going to be at the back and we'd love to pray with you.